It's nice to be with you guys this morning, and it's a privilege. If you've got your Bibles, you can be finding Isaiah chapter 64. We'll be moving around a little bit, but we'll be at Isaiah chapter 64 eventually. And while you're finding that, let me ask you this question. You don't have to answer this out loud, but just in your own mind, answer this question. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? We've been teaching through the book of Acts in our church lately, and we made it all the way to Acts chapter 2 before we got stuck. Because if you're familiar, Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost. It's where the Holy Spirit comes and indwells believers for the very first time. And it's a monumental moment in all of human history. I'd say the second most, outside of the resurrection, that's the second most more important moment in human history, where the Holy Spirit comes. And as Christians, we all believe. One of the things all Christians in all places and all times have in common is that the Holy Spirit dwells in the hearts and in the lives of believers. But what does that mean? And I think if you ask the average Christian in America today, you'd get a whole lot of, I'm not real sure. I believe it happens, but I don't really know what it is. And that seems to be something we kind of ought to know. If it's that important, if you come from a more charismatic background, if you're from one of the more charismatic tribe, they almost associate being filled with the Holy Spirit almost exclusively with speaking in tongues. Being filled with the Holy Spirit means speaking in tongues, but even they would tell you it means much more than that. It's more than speaking in tongues. And I think most Christians of our tribe are more of I think if you had to ask most Christians just to honestly answer it, that I think a lot of Christians have this idea, being filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm not sure what it is, but it has something to do with, I go to church on Sunday and we sing, and I feel warm fuzzies inside, and you know, the little hairs on the back of my neck stand up, and that's being filled with the Holy Spirit, or it's being filled with the Holy Spirit is maybe this idea we have sometimes that if I'm walking with God and I'm walking with Jesus, God's just going to have this way of smoothing the way out ahead of me and things are going to be going great. Or when I come to a difficult fork in the road and I have a difficult decision to make, God's just going to whisper the answer in my ear and His direction's going to be so clear. And if I ever have a problem, God's presence just going to be there for me. He's going to walk with me through it and God will be so close to me. And I think we kind of have that idea. And I think that's unfortunate because here's, I think, the reality of just, this is what life teaches us. If your idea of what it means to experience God's presence is, you're always going to feel warm fuzzies and you're always going to fear God's presence and you're always going to hear Him whispering in your ear and His direction is always going to be clear. If that's what you think it means, you're in for disappointment. And not a little disappointment. A mind-numbing, soul-crushing, faith-destroying kind of disappointment. If you think knowing God's presence means that you're just going to always feel, or being filled with the Holy Spirit means you're just always going to feel God's presence and feel Him right there with you. The reality of this, and I think part of a problem in the church in America today is we paint a picture of Christianity that's all smelling roses, and that's not what it is. The reality of life is sometimes God seems very far away. If history teaches us anything, it's that the greatest men and women of God the world has ever known, sometimes God felt very far away from them too. They like to joke at our church. Probably the thinker who's had more of an influence on my thinking than anybody else is C.S. Lewis. And the joke at our church is I can't make it through a message without quoting C.S. Lewis somewhere. And so here's yours for this message. But C.S. Lewis, a lot of people aren't aware, C.S. Lewis was born in 1898. He didn't get married until he was 1956, when he was 57 years old. He was a lifelong bachelor and a confirmed bachelor. Didn't do well with the ladies, was awkward socially around women, never thought he would get married. But late in life, at 57, he fell in love with a plucky American woman named Joy Gresham. And they fell in love and they were married. And less than a year after they were married, she was diagnosed with terminal bone cancer. She went into remission. She was really, really sick. They thought they had it in remission, and she was healthy for about a year, and it came back with a vengeance. And Joy Gresham passed away only 4 years after they were married, and she was sick nearly that entire time. And in that grief process that C.S. Lewis went through afterwards, as he was sorting it all out, he wrote a book called A Grief Observed, and he was embarrassed. And by then, this was late in his life. He died a few years later. He was a well-known, respected Christian author. And he was embarrassed by some of these feelings he had. When it was first published, it was published under a different name because he was embarrassed to put his name to it. But in that book, A Grief Observed, as he's writing about this process of grieving for his spouse and missing Joy and experiencing God's presence in that, he said this. He said, I went to God and it was as if there was a door slammed in my face and a sound of bolting and double bolting from the inside. And after that, silence. You may as well turn away, because the longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. I went to God, and I got nothing. He was honest enough to admit it made him at some points even doubt the existence of God himself. He wrote later on, he said, there are no lights in the windows, talking about coming from the analogy of God's house. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once. Why is God so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent a help in time of trouble? His honesty. So the reality is, follow Jesus long enough, make any sincere effort to follow Jesus, and you are going to go through a time like this somewhere along the way where God seems far away and silent. And there's no use when that happens. And I think we try to do this sometimes. There's no use to pretend the sun is shining when it's storming. And I think sometimes as Christians we're guilty of painting that picture. The reality of life is sometimes God seems far away. Sometimes heaven seems silent. What I want us to wrestle with this morning is, what does it mean to walk with Jesus? What does it mean to be filled with His Spirit when it seems like God's a million miles away? When it seems as if heaven is silent? The first thing we have to do in answering that question is admit that that is the reality, and sometimes it seems that way. The next thing I think that helps to admit is to understand when that happens, understand you're not alone. The great men and women of God before you have felt the same way. I think our tendency, if you're anything like me, I assume everything that ever goes wrong in life is my fault. I am a typical first child and driven people pleaser. And so anything that goes wrong must be my fault. And so it's easy for me in my walk with God to assume if God seems silent, I screwed up somewhere and God's mad at me and it's something I did. And that's not necessarily the case. If you've got your Bibles, I want you to find Isaiah chapter 64. Here's what Isaiah said. And Isaiah has come to be, I love Isaiah. Isaiah had tenacity and stick-to-itiveness that most of us wouldn't have. His ministry spanned over four decades, four different kings. He lived to see the fall of his nation. And the best I can tell, he had very little fruit for his entire ministry. And here's what Isaiah said. And I like his honesty. Isaiah chapter 64, I think the slide says it's 1 through 7, but we're going to skip around. He says in verse 1, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, and that the mountains would tremble before you." And then he says in verse 7, "But nobody calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins." You ever felt like you've gone to God and He's hidden His face from you? And then look what He says in verse 11. And we can't imagine the heartbreak that Isaiah is going through here. He had just lived through the Babylonians had come in 586 BC. They destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed Solomon's temple. And it wasn't just the religious center of their life. It was the center of their entire cultural heritage. had just been leveled to the ground, and that temple represented God's presence for them. He says in verse 11, "Our holy temple, our holy and glorious temple, where your fathers praised you, has been burned with fire, and all that we treasured lies in ruins." After all of this, everything he feels like has been ripped away from him already. After all of this, will you hold yourself back? After all of that, are we still not going to experience your presence? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? Here's the way Asaph said it in Psalm chapter 74. Asaph said this, "We're given no signs from God. No prophets are left." And here's the hard part about when God is silent. None of us knows how long it will last. And not only are you silent, but we don't know how long it's going to be this way. I love what Gideon says in Judges chapter 6. This is right before God uses Gideon, one of the great military campaigns in all of human history. But before that happens, when God's messenger shows up to meet Gideon, do you remember where he finds him? Gideon's hiding away, and they'd been oppressed and inhabited. Midianites have been ruling over for forever. They'd grow their crops and they'd come in and steal them all every year. And it was eking out survival for Gideon and his family. He's hiding away in the threshing floor with a little bit of wheat that he's trying to thresh for his family, just so his family can survive. When God's messenger shows up, Gideon says this to him, "If the Lord is with us, why has all of this happened to us? Where are all of his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Didn't the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now, the Lord has abandoned us." We've heard about everything back then. That was then. God is silent now. The first thing I think we have to understand in following God, when it seems like God is far away, understand first of all, you're not alone. You're not the only person that's ever felt that way. There's some kind of perverse comfort in knowing that other people have gone through it, but it still doesn't help answer the question of why it's that way, does it? There's a phrase that they use in graphic design and in art, and my wife is the artist, and she could tell you more than me. But they talk about the use of white space. And white space is all of the part of a page that's unused. If you're doing a web layout, if you're doing a design on paper, if you're doing art, white space is all the part that's not used. And an artist will tell you it's incredibly important. They sometimes refer to it as negative space or blank space. And those of us who don't know anything about art, our tendency is, a lady who helps me at church helped teach me a lot with some web layout and things like that. The tendency when you're a rookie is, I'm doing this design for the first time. Look at these 1,000 different fonts I can use. And they're all so cool. I'm going to cram every single font I can use on there. I'm going to use, look at every little new tool you learn, all these graphics. I'm going to plug it all in there and fill it all up. And you just overdo it and you ruin the design and you ruin the aesthetic of it. And I'd say the reality is that use, that space with nothing in it at all is every bit as important as all of the space that you're filling up. And the same is true in our life as well, that I think God sometimes, He uses the white spaces in our life. The space where it seems like there's nothing going on and there's nothing happening. It seems like God's not doing anything and heaven is silent no matter what you do. It doesn't mean God's not doing anything. And I think the Bible proves that's true. You ever heard of a man named Moses? Most famous prophet the world has ever known. Part of the Red Sea, Moses, 10 plagues on Egypt, Moses, Charlton Heston, Moses, we know him, right? We know Moses. Have you ever thought about the reality of this? You know this, if you know his life story. Moses, when he was 40 years old, is forced to flee Egypt. He murdered an Egyptian. He's forced to flee. He spends the next 40 years in the wilderness before God calls him back to set his people free. Have you ever thought about the reality of that 40 years that he spent in the wilderness? 40 years is a long time. And as far as I'm aware, God never says boo to him that entire 40 years. Sure, he has a burning bush experience at the end of it. But as far as I can tell, for 40 years, all he did was wash the backs of a bunch of dirty sheep and live in a tent. How many times do you think in that 40-year period he thought about what it had been like to live in the palace? How many 110-degree days do you think he sweated through looking at a bunch of sheep and going, Moses, you are the biggest moron the world has ever known. You blew it. And God has abandoned you. And now you're consigned to this for the rest of your life. Think about a guy like King David. We know him too, right? Remember Samuel comes to David and David is anointed the king of Israel when he's just a teenager. But what's the very next thing that happens in the story? Samuel anoints him the king of Israel. Air Force One doesn't fly in and rush him off to the palace. He doesn't start getting fitted for royal robes. Remember what he does next? He goes back to watching sheep. And he watches sheep for a long time. In fact, even after he's anointed king of Israel, his brothers go off to battle and David is relegated to being the cheese and cracker delivery boy for his brothers. That was after he had been anointed the king of Israel. Even later, after he defeats Goliath and he becomes an overnight national celebrity, he spends years on the run for his life from King Saul. You're probably familiar with the guy like Joseph in the Old Testament who has this awesome dream and vision from God that of his brothers bowing down to him. What's the very next thing that happens? The very next thing is his brothers sell him as a slave. And he spends years in slavery. He spends years in prison. Do you ever think in all of those years, Joseph ever said, God, where are you? We like to picture our Bible heroes as being above all of that, and Joseph's rock solid. I guarantee you there were times he's sitting in that Egyptian prison and he thought about that dream. I guarantee you he thought, God, what on earth are you doing? God, where are you? Even a guy like the Apostle Paul, and this isn't clear in Scripture because the book of Acts is very condensed, but the Apostle Paul gets saved. You know what happens after that? He has his Damascus road. He has his conversion. He goes to Jerusalem. He meets the apostles. And he spends 3 years in the wilderness. And then another 17 years just working as a layman, as best we can tell, in the church at Antioch. But it's about 20 years from his conversion before he steps on the pages of Scripture as the greatest missionary the world has ever known. There was a whole lot of white space. And if Scripture teaches us anything, I think it's this, that sometimes the distance and sometimes the time between when God gives a dream and between the call of God and between the fulfillment of the dream, sometimes that white space can seem like a long, long time. We still haven't answered the question, though, of why does God seem silent? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit of God when heaven seems quiet? I'm not smart enough to answer that question for you definitively this morning. And so if you're waiting for an answer, I'm just going to tell you now, you're going to go home disappointed. Way greater minds than me have wrestled with that. But I do know a couple things. And one of the things I know is this. We walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. Martin Luther is a name most of you will be familiar with. Martin Luther, almost single-handedly responsible, him and a few others, for turning all of Europe around and turning the church around and getting the church on track during the Reformation. Few people have ever been used by God like Martin Luther. Martin Luther also wrestled a great deal with depression and went through his own periods of time when God seemed silent. And again, we paint rosy pictures on our historical figures and we think they were above this kind of thing when they weren't. Here's what Martin Luther said. Martin Luther said, faith in Christ is far from simple and easy because He, God, is an astounding King who, instead of defending His people, apparently deserts them. Whom He would save, He must first make a despairing sinner. That's true, you know. You realize you can't come to faith in Jesus until you realize you're a despairing sinner? Whom he would save, he must first make a despairing sinner, and whom he would make wise, he must first turn into a fool. That's true, too. You can't come to Jesus until you realize he's a whole lot smarter than you, and you've been foolish, and you need him. Whom he would make alive, he must first kill. And whom he would bring honor, he must first bring dishonor. He is a strange king who is nearest when he is apparently far away. That's so true. All of those things he says are true. And if it takes God being far, seeming far away in order for us to realize that, then God's apparent distance from us is a good thing. Does that make sense? If it takes God seeming to be far away for me to realize he's God and I'm not, then that's a good thing. I don't know a lot, but I know we walk by faith and not by sight. I know when God seems far away, he's a lot closer than it seems. And I know this. I know that you can't know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all that you have. Let me ask you this question. Be honest. Answer this honestly to yourself today. Why do you love and serve Jesus? Because here's the dirty, unspoken truth of the church. The reality is, the vast majority of Christians in America today are serving Jesus because they think their life will somehow be better for it. That we would never say it, but our unspoken assumption, and even well-intentioned, is, I've given my life to Jesus. I'm going to church on Sunday. I'm putting some money in the offering plate. I pray for the missionaries. I teach a Sunday school class. I'm doing whatever I'm doing. I do all of these things, and therefore God will not let my life slip below a certain level. There's a certain level of pain and suffering that I won't ever have to face because I know Jesus and because I'm serving Him. Listen, that is not scriptural. And if we're just serving Jesus for what we hope to get from Him in return, why are we really serving Him? The reality is this. When a hurricane hits, Christians die at the same rate as non-Christians. And when disease hits a village, Christians die at the same rate as those who aren't Christians. And if Jesus was honest with us and you read what He said about being His follower, the reality is, you can expect your life to be more difficult as a result of following Him rather than easier. Sometimes I think God lets us go through white spaces and we go through quiet times in life because Jesus is teaching us this lesson. You don't know that I'm all you need until I'm all that you have. Love Jesus just for Jesus Himself. Can we get to a point where we go, Jesus, I love you, and that's enough. Just having you is enough. I don't need anything else. And if that's all I had, that's enough. And can we trust God enough to go, Jesus, you're God, and I'm not. You don't owe me any answers. You don't owe me anything. So I know we walk by faith and not by sight, and I know sometimes it takes the silent times for us to realize Jesus is enough. Know this, I know that sometimes God does His best work in what seems like the darkest hour. I know that a lot of times when it seems heaven is the most silent, that's actually when God is the nearest. Let's think back to the guys we talked about a minute ago again. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness, that as far as I'm aware, God never said boo to him. God didn't seem very near. 40 years is a long time. What was God doing that entire time? God was preparing Moses that entire 4 decades. He was getting wilderness survival 101 to go back and get God's people and lead them back out into the middle of the exact same wilderness where they were going to spend the next 40 years. And God used that time in the wilderness to prepare Moses to lead his people in that same land in a way 40 more years in the palace would not have been able to prepare him. What about David? God used his time as a shepherd watching sheep to prepare him for his eventual contest with Goliath. He wasn't forgotten. He wasn't neglected. When God anointed him king and he went back to watching the sheep, God knew exactly what he was doing. Three times in Genesis, while Joseph is in jail and while he is a slave, three times it says. And again, don't make Jesus or Joseph more of a superhero than he appears to have been. He was a teenage boy when he went. I imagine he was devastated. Three times Genesis tells us the Lord was with Joseph. While he's in prison, while he's in jail. Exactly where God needed him to be. And you know the story. God used all of that to prepare him to eventually not just deliver his people, but to deliver the entire nation of Egypt as well. Sometimes God is nearest when he's the farthest away. God uses our wilderness experience, and I think what we need to learn from that is this. Listen, don't waste your wilderness. God hasn't abandoned you. God hasn't forgotten you when heaven seems quiet. Don't waste the experience, because I think our tendency, we read the Bible and we go, well, I'm certainly no Joseph and I'm certainly no David and I'll never be a Moses. There's certainly nothing going on in my life worth writing in a book. But that's not really the point. The point is, what's going on in your life that God is writing into you? What is God doing in your life? How is He preparing you to be used for Him in the middle of that wilderness time? Because here's, I think, the reality. God did not save you. Jesus didn't die on the cross to redeem you in order to waste you. He has a purpose for whatever you're going through, and nothing God does is ever wasted. And I think I can prove that. Not only did Moses and David and Joseph and a host Isaiah and a host of others feel like God was far away, Jesus knew what it was like for the Father to feel far away. If you think back to the Garden of Gethsemane the night before Jesus died, you remember that? Jesus felt the need. He's already beginning to feel this crushing weight of the cross and our sin. He's in agony before he ever went there. He knows what's coming, and in agony, he needed to sneak off and spend some time with his Father the way he had always done, the way we see him consistently doing in the New Testament, sneaking off to be alone, have time with his Father. So he does that the night before the crucifixion. He goes off to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he gets away to have some quiet time to pray, and for the first time in all of eternity, Jesus cried out to his Father, and nobody was there. For the first time ever, he cried out in prayer. And he knew exactly what C.S. Lewis knew. He got a door slammed in his face. Except he'd been in perfect communion with the Father for all of eternity past. And it terrified him. Mark's Gospel says that he prayed in horror. And the word for horror, it's a graphic word. It's the kind of word you'd use if you went home after church today to find your family had been massacred, kind of horror. Three times he prays and he pleads and he gets nothing in response, and the agony is so great the capillaries underneath his skin began to burst and his sweat was literally mixed with blood. Horror we can't imagine. Not at fear of the cross, I don't think. Not fear of the physical pain. But an agony of going to his Father and getting silence in return. Now the essence of the cross is substitution. Jesus died in our place. I also believe that in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus experienced God turning his back on him, so that we could have assurance he will never turn his back on us. Ever. Jesus experienced abandonment so that you and I never, ever have to. So remember, when God seems far away and heaven seems silent, It's just an illusion. It's all it is. It doesn't represent reality. So what do we do in those times? Let me give you just a couple practical tips to remember for the next time you go through a period when God seems far away. Remember, first of all, we walk by faith and not by sight. And I think there's a great need in the church today and in my life. God's been dealing with me about this. For us to fall in love with the gospel all over again. And by that I mean, some of us, we've been in church so long, it doesn't wow us anymore that we, yeah, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and yeah, we've heard it every Sunday of our life. It doesn't fascinate us, and the beauty of the gospel doesn't enrapture us anymore. And it's the most beautiful thing. You could stare at it the rest of your life, and it'll be beautiful. And sometimes we just need to re-believe. You're already saved, but we need to re-believe the gospel. We walk by faith and not by sight, and God is God, and I'm not. And He doesn't owe me any answers. Any He does give me, it's just gravy. But He doesn't owe us anything. Number two, we need to understand, our emotions are not the best judge of reality. Our emotions are not the best way to determine what is true. And this is hard for us because in a postmodern culture, we almost entirely determine what is true based on our feelings. If you're here today and you're under 40, you've been raised in the culture that everything you believe, and that's why we have people that they can believe totally conflicting things, and they don't see the problem in that because it feels right. Whatever feels right. And we're just as guilty as Christians sometimes of falling into that same trap. Our emotions don't determine reality. They can actually be very deceiving sometimes. We live in an area where there's lots of skiing and lots of snow in the winter, and every year we have people that die in avalanches. They ski out of bounds, they get caught in snowmobiling accidents and whatever, they get caught in avalanches and they die. And one thing they've discovered in digging those people out is very often people caught in an avalanche and trying to dig themselves, they get so disoriented as to which way is up that they actually dig straight down. But it feels like they're digging their way out. Dad said, look, my favorite hobby in the whole, I love backpacking, I love being in the wilderness, the farther I can get from people, the better. Isn't that a nice thing for a pastor to say? I love being in the middle of nowhere, but I have to be careful because God did not gift me with a sense of direction to my ever eternal embarrassment. I can get turned around so easy. At least in Utah, we have the mountains, and I can figure out, at least when I'm in town, I can figure out west from east. And if I moved here, I would never know which direction I was going. It'd take me 20 years. No idea. I get turned around so easy. So I have to be really careful. If I get off the trail, I have to be careful. I can get turned around quick. And the same thing happens when people get lost in the wilderness. That's why they tell you, the first thing to do is what? If you get lost, sit down. Right. Stop. Stay calm and just wait for them to come get you. Because more often than not, when your people are lost, you just keep heading off in the wrong direction. And it feels right. Have you been lost and done that? One more curve, right? You're driving down the wrong road? One more curve. Oh, that looks kind of familiar. One more curve, and then you end up 20 miles driving down the wrong road all along. You're telling, this feels right. This feels right. Kids, a lot of times, when you punish your children, does it feel like you love them at that moment in time? You can tell them, I do this because I love you, son. They don't buy it, right? You do, right? That's the reality, is you do love them, and you're doing it because you love them. It's why you're disciplining them. Their feelings at the time are just not an accurate gauge of reality. All sorts of times, our feelings are not great at determining what actually is. So here's what we need to remember as followers of Jesus. God's Word determines what is reality. And it's true regardless of how we feel about it. And that needs to be our gauge. And God's Word says, Jesus promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's true whether it feels true or not. That's true whether it seems like there's a light on in the window when you go to God or not. Our goal then ought to be this. Our goal is to believe our way into right feelings. And we get that backwards and try to feel our way into right beliefs. God's Word determines what is true. I believe it. I trust it. Step out in faith. And in that faith, let that determine my feelings rather than the other way around. That's when we get ourselves into trouble. So let me leave you with this encouragement. I'll wrap it up. The next time heaven seems silent, and it may be you're going through a period like that right now, God seems a million miles away, you're facing a decision, you don't know what to do. Let me encourage you with this. Live your life based on what the gospel declares to be true about you. And what the gospel declares to be true is this. If you've come to Jesus and you've given your life to Him, the gospel declares that you're a son or daughter of the King. The gospel declares that your sin is forgiven, that you've been ransomed and you have been redeemed. The gospel declares that God loves you and there's nothing in the world that you can do to change that. The gospel declares that He will never leave you and He will never forsake you. I don't know the answers to all of the whys. I don't know why. I can't tell you why you're going through what you're going through and why it seems that way. But I know that is true. And that's enough. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank You. Thank You for Your promises. Lord, forgive us if sometimes we're shallow and we're petty. Lord, forgive us if we're ever guilty of serving You only for what we hope to get in return. Lord, help us to love You and serve You just for the joy and privilege of knowing You. And Jesus, build our faith, grow our faith enough to trust You even in the white spaces in our life. Help us to trust You even in the midst of the wilderness, and help us not to waste those experiences. Help us to trust You enough to know that You always know what You're doing. Help us fall in love with the gospel and see it clearly all over again. Thank You for Your patience. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy. And we ask these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.